The sermon this evening will continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then I will flip over again to 1 Thessalonians to read those verses 1, 8 through 10. But for now, if you'd like, please join me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Pray with me. God, help us now as we continue to study your word to see the calling that you have placed on our lives, Lord, that you will be glorified in the ways that we love you and in the ways that we love others. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great tensions in life can actually be marriage. Leslie and I, we discovered this. A lot of people come to the position of marriage and they think, once I am married, I have arrived. Once I am married, I will be fulfilled. And once I am married, I can finally be all that I am supposed to be. Well, once you're married, you find out that married life is actually more difficult than single life. A lot of the times, despite all the benefits, you find yourself living with another person. And in my life, I found that I'm living with another person who has to live with a sinner. Me. And it's hard. It was hard on both of us. And one of the great struggles that we found that we have is we really don't know how to answer each other's needs in a way that's meaningful to each other. For me, for example, as a man, I feel a deep need to be respected. As the scripture tells a wife, make sure that you respect your husband. And my wife, she feels the great need to be loved or shown affection. As the scripture tells a husband, make sure that you love your wife as Christ loved the church. And well, I could be trying as hard as I want to fulfill my wife and to make her feel loved, but if I'm doing it with ridiculous ways like bringing a jar of salamanders and saying, "Look, honey, look what I caught for you. Look how much I love you." If it doesn't mean anything to her, am I really accomplishing real love and affection for my wife? So the challenge sometimes is in communicating and fulfilling the expectations. Well, as we look at Scripture and as we consider that God has told us, above all else, that we are to love Him with our whole heart, what exactly does that look like? Many people will try different things. I will please God this way, and they will make something up. And I will please God this way, and they will make something up. And they wonder why they don't feel as if they're getting close to God. Well, the scripture tells us clearly what it means to love God. Christ, when he spoke, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He explains to us that all of his commandments are summed up in the two great laws, loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, as we are working and looking and studying as a congregation, we're figuring out what precisely will it mean for Eastvale to love God as a congregation, Eastvale Reformed Presbyterian Church. What will it mean for us to love God? What will it mean for Eastvale Reformed Presbyterian Church to love its neighbors. Now, as we look and as we study, we all understand that this means we will look at the Scripture and we will do what it says. It doesn't mean that we need to conjure and to make something up. But the true answer, as it always is, and if my wife tells me precisely what it means and what would be meaningful and loving for her for me to accomplish, as we look at the Scripture, what does it mean for us to show love to God? Well, if we consider that our purpose in life is to glorify God, that is, to show how great He is, how powerful, how magnificent. The Scripture often talks about His name, and you'll remember we looked at this a few weeks back when God goes before Moses and He declares His name. He says, "I am the Lord God, forgiving transgression and iniquity and sin." So He's showing His grace. He also there says, "Yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." He's showing us who He is. And to make Him glorified, do we need to make up things about Him? Do we need to try to make Him look good? Some of us this morning, we looked in the mirror. Some of us tried to make ourselves look good by altering ourselves and changing things. Well, do we need to alter things about God? Do we need to change things to make Him look good? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. You'll actually be taking away from Him. You will be stealing a bit of His glory or hiding parts of His glory if you try to mask any of His character. If you try to mask any of His attributes. So what we are doing in knowing Him, we are also making Him known. This morning, in our fourth step, we looked at the idea of sharing the gospel, well, with one another and encouraging one another. Well, step number five there at the bottom of your outline from this morning, that is spread the gospel. Spread the gospel. It can be shocking. It can be shocking that we understand from Scripture that we were saved for this very purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness. And it can be shocking how rarely we actually do it. That we actually explain God's character, that He forgives iniquity and sin and transgression, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is something that we constantly need to remind ourselves of, that this is who He is, the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross, the necessity of our trusting in Him, the necessity of our relationship with Him. And this is something that we need to bring to one another as well. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This is put in such ways that it's so intense, it puts together even the idea of the marriage relationship. The most intimate relationship that a man and woman can know. Coming together as husband and wife. That is being described as Christ's relationship to the church. And that we work within this framework. We looked this already at Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. What is in your heart? Do we think in those terms? I don't think I've ever come across any of you, and I asked you, how are you with this topic? And you said, oh, it is in my heart. How much do you love this situation? Oh, it is in my heart. Do you love this truth? Oh, it's in my heart. This is the deepest thing that we can imagine, that God's Word, we would be taking it and placing it in our heart. I described that early on when I was saved, I kept visiting this old lady in the nursing home because I was fascinated by her. She had never been married, and she had spent her life studying the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. I had the sense that God was her husband. And one day I was sitting with her and we were talking, and I must have mentioned something that I had seen that was a bit off color, or some movie or film that I had seen. And she looked at me and she said, "Do you know our minds are precious? And we should count them precious and be very careful what we put into them?" As we're dealing with that idea, what are you and what do you place in your heart? How beautiful an idea is it that you can have absolute, total, and eternal truth in the Scripture, and you can take that and you can place it in your heart. And it doesn't just sit there. Here's what it does. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." From there, you understand. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You see, this gospel, this good news, this truth of Jesus Christ is to be a topic of continuous conversation. We continue on in the spread the gospel. Next, "with your neighbor," Galatians 5:14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." And we understand this to be in one idea. In the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Can that be true? Can that be true that we can take all of this and all of the commandments, all of Scripture, and say, I can sum it up in one statement. One statement. Love your neighbor the same way that you would love yourself. Well, I would venture to say, no, I don't think so. That's too simple. No, that's too easy. And if it didn't say it in the Bible, I would throw out that idea. But it says it. It says it. How concerned are you about yourself? How much care do you put into yourself? What you eat, what you wear, your comfort, your own entertainment. How much concern is there? If you were in fear for your immortal soul, how much effort would you be putting forth to preserve your soul or to rescue your own soul? What would you go through? What would you do? Tied to that, then, what would it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? Now, this will put us each in the realm of a fanatic. This would put us in the realm of some bizarre neighbor who keeps sending letters. Some awkward person who keeps bringing up Jesus in conversation. Leslie and I were enjoying a comedian recently, and he was clean as he started. And we were thinking, wow, this is great. He's clean. And he says, "Do you ever notice how awkward it is to talk about Jesus?" He says, "It's just weird talking about Jesus." He said, "Even in church with religious people, even if you're sitting in church and someone says, hey, let's talk about Jesus," he said, "I'd say, let's not. It's awkward. It's strange for the world. It's strange for a people who are not looking at Jesus Christ and knowing Him as Savior and as Lord to talk about Him. And that culture and that pressure has silenced the church to a large degree. But we are those people who are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when you think in terms of their immortal souls, what will that look like for your next door neighbor? What will that look like for your coworker? What will that look like for each person that you come into contact with?" In Psalm 119, verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed. Do you have the sense that you could talk to someone and be in a conversation and say, let's talk about Jesus, without being ashamed, without being embarrassed? This is precisely who we are to be, that people who speak about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority, without shame. Now, for some of us, it'll take intentional effort. Intentional effort. Some of us have very little interaction with unbelievers. What would it look like to find those opportunities? To find those people that you could talk to about Christ and about the gospel. And this is a part of what we're going to need to explore as Eastvale Reformed Presbyterian Church. How will we have opportunity to speak to unbelievers? Commit this idea to prayer as we're looking forward to our congregational meeting. For those of us that don't have opportunity, how will we do this? How can we accomplish this? Our next step, number 6, starting into this evening's outline, is gather the scattered and seek the lost. This idea comes from Ezekiel, I believe it's 34:4, where the elders in the older covenant are being chastised and rebuked for not having done their job. And part of what he says, the broken you have not bound up, the sick you have not healed, you have not gathered the scattered, you have not sought the lost. Well, this is more than just the role of the eldership. We are responsible for one another. I'll remind you, a couple years ago at a congregational meeting, there were a couple of people who hadn't been in church for a while. And I was asked the question as pastor, where are such and such? Where are these people? My response to the congregation was, call them. Call them and ask them. You talk to them. You find out where they are. If you have the sense that someone is scattered, if you have the sense that someone is lost, go ahead and seek them out. You see, it is actually all of our responsibility, if we are loving one another as ourselves, to reach out and to get a hold of people and to care for people. Matthew 5:14-16. Jesus, speaking to the assembly there, says, you are the light of the world. Take this idea in for a minute and hear it personally. You individually are the light of the world. My wife has told me that my countenance or my mood affects the entire house. She says, I set the mood for the house. And if she finds me stressed or distraught or she finds me angry, she will come to try to deal with this situation. What does it mean for you individually then to be the light of the world? You as a congregation, you as a church, to be the light of the world. If we can look at the world, and we do, and we condemn the darkness of the world, what does it mean then if we are the light? If it is we who are to shine in the darkness. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine in such a way that they will see your good works, and it doesn't say, and glorify you. Because our testimony would be so clear that we explain that we are in Christ Jesus, that we trust Christ Jesus, and that if there is any good, we are good because of who He is and because of what He has done. So how does it come to the place where they don't glorify you if you do good? How will they know it's not you if you are doing good? It can only be by your explanation. You actually have to communicate and express to people your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings, and the work that Christ Jesus has done in your life. Isn't that true? Other than that, the glory falls to you, and God warns He will not share His glory with another. So if we are living in such a way that looks so different from other people, people are going to ask, why do you do this? Why don't you do this? And what can be the answer that will point to Christ Jesus and glorify the Father? You could answer something like, I have a King that saved me. And He has told me what is good. And I must do as He says, and I will, because I love Him. Now, I understand these words are a lot easier in the pulpit than they are in the workplace, or they are in the street, maybe even than they are in your own home. But are these words right? Are they good? Are they true? Are they the expression of the reality of your soul? And will they give glory to Christ Jesus? Our next step, number 7, is consider others to have the highest importance. Consider others to have the highest importance. In Matthew 25:31, starting with verse 31, we are given the very difficult picture of the day of judgment. This is when the people are scattered or separated one from another, and God looks on the people and He's pronouncing salvation to some and judgment to others. And He tells the ones who are saved, He says, when I was thirsty, you fed me. You gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And this is when they said, when did we do any of these things to you? When were you sick? When were you naked? When were you thirsty? When were you hungry? And He said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. He also describes to those who are being cast out and judged, when you didn't do this to me, when you didn't do this, you didn't do it to me. Now, listen who's being described here. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. Is anybody looking for opportunities to schedule time with someone like this? I was in Pittsburgh recently, and I was walking down the street, and I was passing a man. And as I passed, our eyes met, and I said, hello. And he said, hey, how you doing? And after I passed him, I said, here it comes. I just knew Somehow I knew that this guy was going to turn around and he was going to want something from me. And I thought, this is why people in Pittsburgh don't make eye contact and they don't say hello to one another. Because from that moment on, you're a target, is the way that I felt. And 45 minutes later, I'm driving along with this guy in my car, and he's eating the food that I had bought for him, and I was dropping him off somewhere. And I was mad. I was mad. And the sad thing is, you know, I had the $5 to buy him food. I had the time to drive him somewhere. I had the gas to do it. I didn't have the right to be mad. So, in a way, even my charity in that moment feels wrong, like it wouldn't count. If the guy was hungry, and the guy was thirsty, and he needed a ride, if I did it for him, who was the least of these, and his report was he had just gotten out of jail. People usually don't lie about just getting out of jail. It doesn't gain them any points. Can I stand before God in the judgment and say, hey, remember that time when you got out of jail and I bought you something to eat and I gave you a ride? It's imagine you say, yeah, and you were mad. You were mad. You had $5 that I gave you. You had a car that I gave you. You had gas. You even had time to do it, and you were mad taking care of me. The thing is, we are told here that the hungry, the thirsty, naked, sick prisoner is caring for Christ. Caring for them is caring for Christ Jesus. What affection should we have then for the hungry, naked, sick, poor person in prison? What affection should we have for the refugee and the sojourner? Where should our affection be if it's Christ who has saved us and he has said, when you do it to the least of these, you have done it to me? So consider the people you hate. Hate's a strong word, I know. Consider the people you hate. Consider the people you don't want to talk to. Consider the people that if you saw them on one side of the street, you'd rather go to the other side of the street. These are the people we're talking about. The least of these. The ones that we would least like to come into contact with. The ones that we would like to help the least. God gives us this motivation in his dealing with us in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners. Now here's sinner as this. As God's enemy. While you were God's enemy. While you were the most despised object in the universe. Because you were crown of creation. And you rebelled against him. While you were that. While you were God's rebel enemy. Christ died for us. God has demonstrated his own love for you in that while you were a rebel, he gave his one and only son for your rescue. Now, what are we calling people to as church? Well, we see the idea in 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, we don't just point to people to a morality. We don't just try to make people be better people. But our work and our effort is to actually see people saved. To see people transition from the dominion of darkness to trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Because this is the place in which he puts us, where we give him his worship. This is the place where he puts us that we give service to him. This is the place that he puts us that we actually see lives turned around and the whole world turned around. You'll remember that when the apostles were going forth and they were teaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and people were getting saved, the accusation against them is these men are turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. You look at Beaver Falls, what does it need? It needs turned over. It needs turned over. Just like you and me, in our hearts, in our sinful places, we need turned over. Our houses, our lives, they need turned over. Our neighbors, their lives need turned over. This is the work of the church. As we announce the gospel, as we announce Christ Jesus as King, as we call people to love and to faith in salvation in Christ Jesus. And our work now is for us to consider how we will do these things as individuals and as families and as Eastvale Reformed Presbyterian Church. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for all of the good that you have done. And we thank you for what you have called us to. We thank you also for having equipped us by your Spirit and by your Word. God, please do motivate us and change us. God, give us wisdom to know the very best ways to serve you as a congregation. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.